In Hebrews 5 and 9, the writer, speaking of Jesus here, declares that Jesus had been perfected. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is a key passage that we very often turn to stress the importance of obedience to Jesus Christ. But by virtue of his sacrifice, we learn that Jesus authored salvation. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Therefore, since Jesus is salvation's author, it follows that what he says on the topic is always true, since he's the author. And what man says that is contrary is necessarily false. I think this is a very simple premise, but one that we need to be aware of as we approach studies such as this. The salvation that we're talking about is bestowed upon those who are faithful. That is, the text says, those who obey him. And to suggest a doctrine that teaches anything else flies up in the face of the words of Jesus and, in fact, makes a farce out of the concept of obedience. In our past five lessons, we have talked about the seven myths about salvation. We have dispelled myth number one. If I'm just a good person, I'm going to be saved. Number two, I could be saved without water baptism. Number three, I am saved by grace alone. Number four, I am saved by faith alone. Number five, once saved. Oh, that's supposed to be once. How did I get one in there? Well, put a C there. Now you got it. Once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy. I've looked at that chart now for 3 weeks and I didn't see that. Okay. And I have it right in my notes. That's what gets me. Okay. The lesson this afternoon deals with the doctrine that says, I am saved or condemned apart from my will. I am saved or condemned apart from my will. This doctrine is often referred to as unconditional election or reprobation or predestination. Predestination, that's a very common term for this. Long before John Calvin ever came along to teach this doctrine, a fellow by the name of Augustine in the 5th century A.D. set this doctrine forth. Now remember, it wasn't in the Bible, but he set this doctrine forth in answer to a theorist of the time who was Pelagius. And Pelagius basically denied the imputation of Adam's sin. He denied the original sin. He denied total depravity. And he denied substitutionary atonement. And he also simultaneously viewed man as fundamentally good and in possession of libertarian free will. In regard to salvation, he taught man has the ability in and of himself, apart from the divine aid, to obey God and to earn eternal salvation. This fellow right over here took issue with him on that. Now, there is much truth in what this Pelagius had to say. Much truth. It is far closer to being based upon the teaching of the New Testament than the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and all other things that are attendant to that. Okay? But let's look at the position and as the way it's represented in the world, religious world around us today. First of all, one of the best examples of this is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this, of course, is probably one of the most complete representations of Calvinistic doctrine outside of John Calvin's own writings. But this statement on unconditional election pretty well tells us what it is that these people believe. This article number 3 that we're going to be reading from here, by the way, article number 3 is an article that declares that Let's see where it is. It is entitled God's Eternal Decree. God's Eternal Decree. I put in my notes this whole section, and then as I began to go over it, I redacted large portions of it, because I don't think I need to burden you with reading all of this in your hearing. I think that just certain parts, especially sections, I think it's sections 3 through 7 of this whole thing, really fairly represent this. And I'll share this with you if you'll follow along with me here. Now, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Did you get that part? These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and so definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished.
Did you get this?
When you're born, it's already decided. And there is nothing you can do about it. And it has nothing to do with you. You know, don't take it personally. This is all God's doing. And if God chose you for condemnation, that's the way it goes. Don't worry about it. There's other people like you. So don't worry. Anyway, let's go on and read. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. What did I say the title of this one was? God saves or condemns apart from my will. That's exactly what this doctrine says, isn't it? According to this doctrine, whether I'm lost or saved has nothing to do with me. It's all God. I forgot now. This is a continuation of this. Moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, God has appointed the elect unto glory. Now, the elect are the ones who He's chosen to save. Okay? The elect unto glory. So has He, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. In other words, everything that it takes for these people to be saved, He's already taken care of. There's nothing they have to do or can do. Next. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Now that's just repeating what we said here a minute ago. If you're chosen to be saved, you're the only ones going to be saved, and the others don't have a chance. Period. They don't have a chance. The rest of mankind was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of His glorious justice. I nearly choked when I read that. To the praise of His glorious justice. What is the justice in condemning men for no good reason to eternal condemnation? There's no justice in that. That's one of the most unjust things I can possibly imagine. But this, again, was a doctrine that was very popular, very popular. And unfortunately, it has taken its toll on many different religious organizations through the years. Incidentally, that comes from www.reformed.org, which had a great deal to say about the Westminster Confession and so forth in it. Once again, as you search the web for this subject, there's a great amount of proofs and articles that argue for unconditional election. In fact, one writer summed up the doctrine of unconditional election in this way. He said, "So then, what of unconditional election? It seems to boil down to a dichotomy. Does God foreknow because he foreordains? Does he foreordain because he foreknows?" In other words, I can't give up the doctrine. I can't give up the doctrine of predestination, but I'm not comfortable with it either. So maybe it's this way. And I can still say that it was foreordained. That's really kind of an admission. There's something wrong with this doctrine. And by the way, this is part of an expose on the 5 points of Calvinism. It's online under www.tectonics.org. There's quite a bit to read there, and I'm not going to share all of that with you, but I just want you to understand that whenever I go out and I get this, I'm not making this stuff up. This is their own stuff. This is in favor of their doctrine. And we simply want to understand what their doctrine is and then compare it with God's Word. Now, as we've done throughout this series of studies, we want to look at some general reproofs that we find in the Scriptures along this line of thinking. Overall, the most basic answer to this doctrine is realized whenever we accept the fact, as the Bible presents it, that God never predestined certain men to salvation or certain men to condemnation, but rather that God predestined a plan. What was in the foreknowledge of God and what was in God's eternal purpose? Specific individuals? Or was it a plan? The plan was His Son and those who choose to follow Him, obey Him, and are found in Him are called the elect according to God through His Word. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Do you see what this says here? It doesn't say individuals were predestined or foreordained to be saved. It says that the individuals who meet these requirements or who fall in this category are the ones God's chosen to save. Now you see, that doctrine gives me the blame if I'm lost. It gives me the blame. Because if I refuse to obey Him, then I have made my choice. I've made my decision. And I have no one to blame but myself. Likewise, if I choose to obey Him and through Him I find eternal life, I made that decision. And it's by God's eternally purposed plan that I am able to avail myself of that. That's what's being talked about here. Okay? Look at verse 7. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. Now look at this. the will that was a mystery that he's made known to us according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God had the plan. It was his plan. And then he made it known that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What does he work according to the counsel of his will? This eternally predestined or foreordained plan. That's what he works according to his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Well, just a minute. If I was predestined, how could I help but trust in Christ? I wouldn't have any choice, would I? But that's not what that says. There is something that those who first trusted in Christ were to the praise of God's glory. And in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now listen to this. In whom you also believed, and having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You trusted, you heard, you understood this gospel to be the gospel of your salvation, and you are now sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There is not one thing in those verses that says anything about God choosing before the world ever began who he's going to save and who he's going to condemn. It doesn't say that. It says he chose a plan. And it was his plan that he saw to it worked. At the appropriate time, he sent his son to be born of a woman, to walk amongst men, to live as a man, and to die as a man. All in order to make his plan work that he had predestined, foreordained. And it is through that plan that we have hope of eternal life. Notice also that God, and I'm sorry, I forgot to put that up there. Let's do this first and then we'll go to the next point. 1 Peter 1:17-21. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works. Hold it just a minute. What does the Father do? He judges according to each one's works. Now that doesn't fit. If this doctrine of predestination is true, it doesn't matter what works you do. If you are foreordained or predestined to be saved, you can do anything you want to and you're still going to be saved. But that's not what this says. This says that God, an impartial judge, judges according to each one's works. And for that reason, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. What was foreordained? Jesus as a sacrifice. You see that? Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Do we benefit from what God predestined and foreordained? Yes, we do. When we believe on Christ and bring our lives into conformity with his will, we benefit from that. But it's not because we have been predestined to salvation, whether we like it or not. That whole idea is just repugnant to the Scriptures. Now, almost got ahead of myself a moment ago, but let's go on down here to Romans chapter 8 now. God did not choose the individual men who would be saved before time began, but he does foreknow who would choose him and obey the gospel. Now, I want you to listen to this carefully now from Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He glorified. Now, the Calvinist says, well, that proves it right there, see. God knew each individual, and when it came time, the Holy Spirit acted upon their hearts and brought them in. That's not the context of this. That's not what this is talking about. God understands man, and God knows men's actions and their hearts. And His purpose, His plan, was that men be conformed to the image of His Son. Look at it right there, verse 29. That they can be conformed to the image of His Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, He said, whom He predestined. What did He predestine? That they be conformed to the image of His Son. Who's He talking about here? The people who are conformed to the image of His Son. How did they become that way? These were called. And all we have to do here is go back and find out how God calls men. How does God call men? Direct operation of the Holy Spirit? No. He calls them through the gospel. He calls them through the gospel. And those He called, He justified. Why are they justified? Because they conformed themselves to the image of Christ. That's why. They conformed themselves to the image of Christ. And thus, they were not only justified, but glorified. Another general reproof that I want to look at here, and I want you to think about this one. If we are saved or condemned apart from our will, what is the purpose, or what possible purpose could there be in persuading men to follow the Lord and to believe the gospel? Look at it there in Acts 13:43. When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Why? If they were the saved, if they were the elect, why do you have to persuade them to follow or stay within the boundaries of God's will? Because they're going to be saved no matter what. You get that point? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now listen to this. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul, why did you waste your time trying to persuade men? Don't you know that God's already decided who's going to save? And He's already decided who's going to condemn? And what possible good could you do by persuading men? Paul, you get out there and you start trying to persuade somebody who is destined to eternal torment, and you are wasting your time. Because no matter what you do, that fellow's going to be lost. Don't you get it, Paul? What is wrong with that doctrine? It just doesn't harmonize with the Scriptures at all, does it? It doesn't harmonize. In Acts chapter 2, and down at verse 40, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Some versions read, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Whoa, hold it. Don't you know there's some of them out there that aren't predestined to be saved? And what are you doing telling them that? And don't try and tell me that the only people who were listening were the elect. Because I know that it assembled in Jerusalem was a whole lot more than 3,000 people. a whole lot more. And only 3,000 of them responded. What's the point of this? It doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. Look with me again, Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 5. We're told over here that Paul, as his custom was, went in for three Sabbaths and reasoned from the Scriptures in the synagogue, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This Jesus whom I preach to you, Paul says, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace and got a mob up and started a riot. Why was Paul trying to persuade men if these people were already predestined? That doesn't add up. Again, Acts chapter 18 and verse 4. Wow, I guess I forgot that one. That's okay. Let's go to chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Paul went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Reasoning and persuading. There is no place for reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus if God's already decided who he's going to save and who he's going to condemn. It's pointless. Absolutely pointless. We could go on and on and on. Acts chapter 28 talks about them persuading them. Some were persuaded by the things which were being preached. Others were not. Others, of course, rejected it. Now, some of them said, well, the ones who are the elect are the ones who will accept it. And the ones who reject it are those who are condemned. Again, what's the point of it? According to this doctrine, when God gets ready to save you, if you're one of the saved, He's going to send the Holy Spirit and He's miraculously going to draw you and you can't resist. That's called irresistible grace. You can't resist. Even if you kick and scream, you're still going to be saved. Whether you like it or not. So what's the purpose of preaching and persuading? I fail to see the point in it myself. What's the point of Mark 16, 15, and 16? Preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say preach the gospel to the elect. No, he didn't say that. He said preach to every creature. And what do you do? Well, those who believe it and are baptized will be saved, but those who do not believe will be condemned. What was the criteria here? Elect versus the condemned? No, the criteria was those who believe and obey versus those who don't believe. That's the contrast. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Who? The elect? No, it said disciples of all the nations. That's what it says. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, if we are saved or condemned apart from our will, why does God say that He desires the salvation of all men? Now think about the ridiculousness of this for a moment. Here's God who created everything. And here's God who sat down and said, okay, I'm going to save Tom and I'm going to save Sally and Joe. And he gets them all listed out here. And I'm going to condemn all these people. Now, let's start this ball rolling here and see what happens. And then God says through inspiration that He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth when He knows good and well that some can't. Notice, not that some won't, that some can't. That's like somebody saying, I wish that all men could become millionaires. Well, that's a noble wish. But it's ridiculous. Do you know good and well they won't? In fact, precious few will, if ever. Well, that's the same thing with God. God knows for sure who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. So how come He desires all men to be saved? I had a Calvinist tell me one time that means that God desires all men everywhere who are of the elect to be saved. Now that doesn't make good sense either. If the elect are the saved, then why does He desire all men everywhere who are the elect to be saved, because they're saved anyway? That was a desperate attempt to try and explain away the truth of the Scriptures, and it just didn't work. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God does not have pleasure when the wicked die. He has no pleasure in that. Why? Because when the wicked die, He knows what that means for them. That their soul is condemned for eternity. 2 Peter chapter 3. And down at verse 9, God, the Lord, is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but come to repentance. Put that in the context of predestination. It doesn't make sense. And then we could go to John chapter 3. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, as long as they're part of the elect. Now, your Bible doesn't read that way, does it? Absolutely not. We can look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, just by way of example. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Well, the Calvinist sticks the word elect in there. He came to save the elect only. But that doesn't fit. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," as long as you're part of the elect. The rest of you are out of luck. Do you read that in your Bible? Absolutely not. Now, if we are saved or condemned apart from our will, how is it that men can sin willfully? Now get this, if we are saved or condemned apart from our will, and our will has nothing to do with it, then how can we say that someone sins willfully? That doesn't make any sense, but look at what it says. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, this is Hebrews 10:26-31, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. That's pretty pointed right there. God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we sin willfully, the phrase there implies that we can do it. And that demonstrates what? Salvation is a choice we make. Salvation is a choice we make. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? What point is there? I'm saved. There's nothing I can do to be lost. Why should I have to work out my own salvation? Uh-oh. I guess inspired apostle didn't know about Calvinism. Hadn't come to his mind yet. We, of course, understand that this clearly shows that things are not already decided for us in advance and that we have no control over them whatsoever. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." We can reject the words of the Lord, and we will be judged for it. Not because we were predestined to be lost or predestined to be saved. If we are saved apart from or condemned apart from our own will, the judgment is nothing more than a mere mockery. Think about that. God's already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. So what's the point of the judgment? Yet, we read in Psalm 9 and 8 that he will judge the world in righteousness and administer judgment for people in uprightness. Acts 17 and 30, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and given assurance to us by raising him up from the dead. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a judge. That's why. And if you don't repent, you will be condemned. That's just as simple as it can be. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Talking here about rendering to each one according to his deeds. Verse 6. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, and obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Where's predestination in there? Where's foreordination? Of course, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one receive the things done in the body, and listen to it, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I asked a fellow one time, I said, now, what is this talking about here? When you say once saved, always saved, who's going to be there judged on whether it's good or bad? And what about the terror of the Lord that he talks about here? Oh, well, that's the elect. And, you know, not all of the elect do as much good as the others. So I said, well, how much bad can one of the elect do and still be able to enter into heaven? He didn't have an answer for that. Because that word bad there doesn't just mean naughty. It means sin. It means sin. You see, these false doctrines just absolutely crumble when you put them up against the Scriptures. I don't know any way possible that we could rightly even entertain the possibility that this myth about the number of the saved being particularly and unchangeably designed and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished could possibly touch top side or bottom of what we read here in this inspired book. It's just not there. And frankly, I have to tell you something. I don't know that I find a lot of solace in that. You know why? Because I can't figure out how to tell whether I'm one of those saved or one of the lost. I guess I just have to take my chances. And I have to hope that after living a life of faithful service to God and doing everything I possibly can to obey Him, that I was on the list originally. But I have no way of knowing. No way of knowing. And don't let them kid you. There's not a one of them who God spoke to directly and said, you're it. You're one of the saved. Mm-mm. No. You see how that doctrine just doesn't measure up to the word. Appreciate your careful attention. That's number 6. Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we will actually do lesson number 7. And by the way, lesson number 7 is that the myth that the church is not necessary and that one church is as good as another. Pick the church of your choice. That's a real popular myth. And we're going to look at some of the things that people have written about that online and various publications that give us an example of how people feel about this, how strongly they feel about it. And we'll demythologize it in the light of God's Word.